working our way through the book of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 2. Our focus this evening, verses 6 through 8. I'll be reading all of chapter 2. Hear God's holy word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's part of the reading of God's holy word. Grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, your word is true, and we thank you for the instruction you give. We thank you, we praise you for the encouragement you give. We thank you, Father, for the correction that you give. Even, Lord, when your word rebukes, we thank you for that, because we want to be like Jesus. And so, Father, work in us now. Bless he who brings your word, and bless us each with listening ears, that we might hear what you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen that the elder must cling to sound doctrine. And with that sound doctrine, he must be able to encourage and build up the saints where needed. He must be able to rebuke those who contradict. He must be able to come aside those who are struggling, be able to encourage them. So sound doctrine, as we've been saying, isn't just for elders. It's for the church. Sound doctrine is for all. Contrary to popular opinion, doctrine is not a bad word. It's not, at least if it's true doctrine, it's not divisive. It builds up, it encourages, it promotes unity. It draws us to our Savior. We are united, or to be united, on sound doctrine. You see, it's bad doctrine that divides. Sound doctrine leads to health, to growth, to practical living. And we've seen Titus speak, and is to speak things proper for sound doctrine, so that older men might be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and love, and steadfastness. And last week we also saw that doctrine isn't just for the guys. Sound doctrine affects the older women as well. They're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. And the older women are to teach the younger women as well, teaching them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so, brothers and sisters, right, we see it right here. It's very clear. Sound doctrine is to lead to practical, godly living in everyday life. It is healthy. It instructs. It builds up. It encourages. It corrects. It rebukes. It's good for us. Doesn't always necessarily feel good when it rebukes, but it's good for us. This morning we'll be looking at sound doctrine in young men. What is it that encourages and teaches a young man to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, as it says in a different translation. What encourages and teaches a young man to have control of his lusts, his appetites, his desires, his passions? It's the Word of God. And the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's why Titus says here as well in verses 11 and 12, "So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God teaches us to control our passions. The Word of God is powerful. It's effective. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It provides the young man with the spiritual strength through the working of the Spirit to glorify God in all of life. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're an old man or a young man, an older woman or a younger woman, you do stand in need of the Word of God. It does apply to you. We're to all be students of the Word. Now, you might rightly say the pastor is to be a student of the Word. Absolutely. But not if you mean only the pastor is to be a student of the Word. We're all to be students of the Word. We often talk about reading the Bible regularly, and you ought to be reading the Bible regularly. And I want to challenge you not only to be readers of the Bible, but to be students of the Bible, to study, to dig in, to mull over. That sometimes when you do with the Bible right, you might sit on a nice comfortable chair, you read a passage, and then you mull it over and you chew upon it and you seek to apply. You see, we're to be students, not just readers. Not just going through the steps. Students who want to know what the Bible teaches so that we can apply it to life. We're all to be students of the Word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says there, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." How do you battle temptation? How do you battle sin? Yes, we pray, but one of the chief means by which we battle temptations and we battle sin is to store up God's Word in our heart. That way, when those temptations come, we can quote the Word of God to ourselves as we face them. In fact, isn't it interesting the very way that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, every time Satan said something to him, what did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. Sound and teaching guards us, helps us, directs us, strengthens us. It guides our steps. That's why the psalmist also says, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Never stop treasuring the Word of God, no matter how old, no matter how young you might be. Well, this evening we're going to look at sound doctrine in the life of young men especially, but again, this applies to all of us. First, we'll look at the exhortation to young men, and then Titus as an example to young men. First, take a look at the exhortation to young men, verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Or the New King James says to be sober-minded, clear-thinking, and thus indeed self-controlled. Young men are asked to develop, right? One thing is listed here. One quality, self-control, mastery of self. Young men are to be self-controlled. Now, I wonder if some of the ladies who focused on the passage last week are saying to themselves now, wait a second. We were called to love our husbands, love our children, to be self-controlled, to be chaste or pure, to be homemakers, to be kind, to be submissive to our own husbands, that the Word of God might be not blasphemed, but reviled. Why do we get seven things to focus on and the young men get one thing? It doesn't seem to fit right. Why? That doesn't seem fair. Why is more said to the women? Well, ladies, it's not because men can't grasp as much as you or can only grasp one thing at a time. This one thing that's emphasized is a big thing. This one thing that is emphasized is not just one little area in life. It really encompasses all of life. Young men are given a big task here. The word self-control, you might say, is a broad term. A young man's duty is comprehensively enunciated under that one word. Now, no doubt, Paul is thinking about control over temper, over the tongue, over one's ambition, over avarice, over bodily appetites, including even sexual urges. The young man must be self-controlled in all things. Now, that same character, by the way, was required of elders, so it's not as if, again, this is only for young men, and everybody else can now phase out. So it was required of elders in verse 8 of chapter 1, aged men in verse 2 of this chapter, young women in verse 5, and now, of course, young men as well. But there's an emphasis here, a stress on this for young men. Now, again, I want you to take a close look at verses 6 and 7, and I'm going to point out in a moment how this can be translated a little bit differently. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity. Now, as the word self-controlled, the ESV puts a period, and thus it ends the sentence. Yet I want you to realize that in the original, the punctuation that we have wasn't there like we have it now. And verse 7 in the Greek, in the original language, begins with the phrase, in all things, or concerning all things. And so there's a question for us. Does in all things go with verse 6, or does in all things go with verse 7? And I believe it's best to take in all things as going with verse 6. In other words, something like this. Likewise, exhort the young men to be self-controlled in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. I think that's the best way to understand this passage. Not just be self-controlled. The emphasis for young men is be self-controlled in all things, concerning all things, in all areas of life. Not just here, not just there, in everything you need to wrestle with being self-controlled in every respect, in all ways. Be sober-minded, be self-controlled. See, the young men must place themselves under the discipline of the gospel. They must guard themselves against being led astray, either by the evil promptings of their own sinful nature or by the customs of this sinful world around them. Paul exhorted the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, this, he said, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. Pursue other things like righteousness. You see, that's a call to be what? Self-control. Flee those passions, those temptations, those desires that aren't bringing glory to God. Flee those things and pursue other things like righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, sometimes young men, but not only young men, sometimes young men have a tendency to be impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, perhaps even at times arrogant. But you're commanded to exercise in all things, in all of life, right? To exercise self-control. Have sober judgment with the desires that you face, with the passions that you face. To have a good sense and judgment. To be self-controlled or sober-minded is to have a sound mind under the power of the gospel and not under one's own passions. The definition that John Benton gives in his commentary is excellent. He says this, self-control can be thought of as the ability to discern the importance of the godly goal in a situation and to choose that goal over against competing desires and concerns. It involves being able to see and choose right over against the temptation to sin. It involves sometimes the ability to postpone immediate pleasure in order to get on with the work that needs to be done. It requires strength, but that strength needs direction and thus the ability to discern and to see the importance of the godly goal. You see, self-control is about being controlled by the Word of God through the strength of the Spirit of God, because we don't have that strength on our own. Having one's passions and desires in check with the Word of God, because our passions do try to rule us. It's true of young men, it's true of older men, and it's true of women, young and old too. Our passions often try to rule us, especially in difficult, trying, or stressful situations. Self-control is called for. Our passions are to be under control, under the Word of God. We're not to, as the world often likes to say, follow your heart. Well, sometimes, perhaps we might say often, right, the heart leads us in the wrong direction. Not follow the passions of your heart. Follow the Word of God. Put your passions under and in submission to the Word of God. Does that mean you young men are going to be able to live perfect, godly lives? Well, let's ask the old men. You live a perfect and godly life now that you've got a little more experience? And no. Young men aren't going to be perfect. The old men aren't going to be perfect. By the way, neither are the ladies. But when we think about sober-mindedness or self-control, David is a great example to look at. Because there were times in David's life where he exercised incredible self-control, and there were times when he did not exercise self-control. Can you think of any examples I might be thinking of? How about, first of all, when he did not exercise self-control? Perhaps a classic example, you'll remember it, was when he was on top of the palace and he saw from the distance Bathsheba bathing. And he saw that she was beautiful. So he looked. He looked. And then what did he do? And he desired. And then he went after and he told his men to have her brought to him. And you know the rest of the story. He committed adultery with her. And then what happened? He didn't have control. And then he did what? He didn't repent. He brought her husband Uriah home because she got pregnant, and he figured maybe Uriah will spend time with his wife, and we can blame the pregnancy on Uriah. Uriah didn't spend time with his wife. He was a man who was, I'm not going to spend time with my wife when my fellow soldiers are still on the battlefield risking their lives. And so David then sought to cover up his sin by sending Uriah to the front line of the battle. He told his men to withdraw, and Uriah was, in essence, murdered by David. I mean, not David's own hand, but at the order of David. Certainly lack of control. He went with his passions. He followed his passions. Now, in an earlier time in David's life, he exercised, by the grace of God, amazing self-control. David, before he was king, right, he was promised the throne in Israel. However, it would be quite some time and through persecution before David would actually inherit the throne and be the king seated on the throne. And you'll remember that Saul had been pursuing David and had many attempts trying to kill David. And it happened one night while Saul was sleeping, and David and Abishai were able to creep into Saul's camp, take his spear and his water jug. You remember what Abishai said, 1 Samuel 26, verse 8? And Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. This is our day, David. It's done. You're about to be king. Let me kill him. David's response was not, go for it. He Here was David's chance to end his fleeing. Here was David's chance to be king. But here David discerned the godly goal. Even though the opportunity and probably the temptation within was there before him, David knew that he must do what was right in the sight of God. So we read in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Samuel 26 this. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is in his hand, ever that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." Sober-mindedness, self-control enables us to fight our desires to do what is right in the sight of God. Young men, we must be, you must be controlled by the Word of God, not your passions. We don't say, you know, this is what I felt I needed to do. The Word of God is a powerful weapon against the temptations, against the passions, against the thoughts, the desires that we all face. Whether we're talking sexual, whether we're talking temper and anger, whether we're talking whatever it might be. The Word of God must be our goal. And why would you want to control your passions? Well, if you're a believer, then you haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When you think of the very fact that you've been forgiven because Jesus Christ came into the world and died on the cross for you, how dare we not battle the temptations that we have within? And you might be saying, but sometimes there's a lot of temptations within. That's true. Battle them. Fight them. Subdue them. Not on your own strength, but looking to Christ, praying, keeping his word on the forefront, storing up, as we talked about earlier, storing up his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. You see, we strive to do this knowing that we've been purchased not with $1 million, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Controlling passions, it's hard. It is hard. And there is no perfect man out there, whether young or old, Christ. Even David, we saw him succeed and we've seen him fail. How many of you know the temptation to fly off the handle when somebody frustrates you? Or the temptation, if you see something, a lust, take that lustful look, and instead of turning away, you continue to look. How many of you know the temptation to return a rude remark with another rude remark? You did that to me, I'll give you when we think of the greatness of our Savior, when we think of what he's done for us in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, we need to battle. And it's not easy. You're saying it's hard. Indeed it is. But if you're saying it's hard, there's something encouraging about that. You're understanding the battle. And you're willing, therefore, to fight that battle. Fight that battle. But again, take comfort in the fact that we're not saved on the successfulness of how well we battle. We battle out of thankfulness, and those who are truly believers will battle, but our salvation isn't because we battle. We battle because we've been saved. And so, don't think, I've fallen again, I've messed up again, therefore I must be going to hell right now. No, look to Christ. Rest in Christ. We're saved because of what Christ has done, not by what we've done, but then being thankful for what he's done, we strive all the more, and we have at it again. Well, Titus, though probably not as young as Timothy, may have still been in the camp of younger men, probably was. And Paul urges Titus to be an example to these young men, having given a general admonition to pass on to the other young men under his pastoral care. Paul gives now this young leader a personal charge. Yes, teach sound doctrine. But be an example as well. Be an example to the young men. Be an example to the rest of the believers in Crete. Titus was to confront the church not only with sound words and doctrine, but with a life that corresponded with those words. See, even the most forceful and compelling counsel is going to fall on deaf ears if the one who gives it fails to strive to live by it himself. Titus was thereby to be a contrast to the deceivers who were unfit for any good work. He was to be a model, an example of good work. Verses 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects, or show yourself in all respects or in all matters and all concerns, was with verse 6, show yourself to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Precept and example are to go hand in hand. Precept alone? No. Precept and example. A similar charge is given to Timothy. Young men will not be helped by older Christians who are merely, you might say, armchair Christians. They need models to follow. Timothy was told, chapter 4, or 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Examples are necessary. And Scripture often speaks of examples. 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now these things happen to them as an example. See, God gives us more than the dead examples of the past. He wants leaders today, mentors today, helpers today, disciples, you might say today. This is to be one of them. Elders are to lead by example, older men alongside them. And even young men, you might be a young man, but you could be an example of other young men. And good works. Striving for what is noble and right in the sight of God. You might say, but what about if I fall? And be an example of what repentance is. Let that be seen. Part of Titus' example was to be doctrinal integrity. Paul was urging young Titus, make sure you preach pure, orthodox doctrine. The doctrine he teaches must make sure it comes from the Word of God. He provides well. Provides a well-balanced diet, not skimming certain teachings out of the Word of God, but preaching the full counsel of God. His doctrine must not be distorted or maimed with missing parts or twisted being distorted. It must be full, it must be well-balanced. And by that doctrine, by the truth of the Word of God, the church is strengthened. Titus was also to live with dignity or reverence, a serious life stemming from that doctrine, a life fixed on God, a life that honors God. As I said, when we dealt with this trait for older men, it doesn't forbid a sense of humor, laughter, or enjoyment, but Titus must distinguish between what is trivial and important, a serious life, a devoted life. He was also to show purity or incorruptibility. He must not let his teaching or his life become distorted or infected with the lies of the adversaries. In contrast to false teachers, which polluted the gospel, and nothing pure, he must show forth a pure life stemming from the pure Word of God. He is to be sound in speech, healthy, wholesome speech, promoting life and not corruption. You see, ladies, as I said, even though the young men are told one thing, there's really a whole lot here. We're not off the hook for men. Because if Titus is to be an example to the young men in all these things, that's an example for these young men to follow. And one of the results of this is, in verse 8, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Godly lives of aged men and aged women and young men and Titus himself have the purpose of when the world looks at us, don't have nothing to say. Now that doesn't mean they won't say anything, but they ought to have nothing to say. When an opponent or enemy makes a rash, unfounded charge against a believer, it generally ought to be obvious that that's not true. I remember one time, as a younger believer, I worked as a security guard, and I wasn't liked that much. One of the reasons I wasn't liked is part of my job was to report to the supervisors when others were sleeping on the job, and I did that. And one day, the supervisor comes to me and says, "Vern, I got a report that you went into the women's restroom. Is that true?" And I said, "No, it is not true." He said, "There was one point where the restroom was locked, and one of the ladies asked me to open the door or unlock the door. I unlocked the door and walked away. Nobody was in the bathroom even then because we knocked." And he says, "I figured you'd say something like that. Thanks." And that's all it was. He took me at the word. When we live transformed lives, people are going to make accusations, but hopefully those accusations won't stick. We need to evangelize. We need to evangelize with our words, but our lives ought to also show that though we're saved by grace, the grace by which we're saved also transforms us. It doesn't leave us in the muck of sin. And so, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord for wholesome doctrine. It transforms lives to the glory of God. Praise God that we're not saved by our transformed lives, because we know that we continue to fall short. All of us do. You do. I do. We're saved by grace. And as those saved by grace, let us strive more and more that God might be glorified in our lives. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness and grace. We rejoice, Father, that you saved a wretched people. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world. We thank you for his life in our place, for his death in our place. Lord, transform us. We thank you that we're not saved by works. Lord, we pray that we would pursue holiness. Your name might be honored and glorified. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name.